Certainly good to be with you on this last Sunday before Christmas Sunday. And I appreciate the opportunity to come and remind ourselves of things that we know and have known, things that can so easily lose their wonder and lose their impact upon us. The secular world sings it's a beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And it begins earlier and earlier and earlier each year. Now it's beginning before even Thanksgiving. And we're glad, in a way, that people still celebrate Christmas. That not everybody is going to wish us happy holidays or greetings of the season. We're encouraged to know that as we walk through the malls and through the department stores, the old Christmas carols are being played. People are still singing about joy to the world and so on. So the Lord Jesus is not entirely forgotten, but in many ways and in many cases, he is pushed to the side. We hope that we as Christians can remedy that. We are not of those who say Christmas was a pagan holiday, therefore we won't celebrate it. Well, it may have been at one time a particularly important holiday for the pagan world, but we've Christianized it, and let's take advantage of it to use these days to tell people about the Savior that came. For the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Hope it's been a good year for you. We've had a grand year in the Sharp family. The usual challenges, of course, but we welcomed a new grandson 4 weeks ago yesterday, so he's with us for Thanksgiving and will be with us for Christmas as well. He was born the same day as his 7-year-old sister's birthday, so we asked her, "What was the best birthday present you got, Sophie?" "My brother." I hope she'll always feel that way when they compete with each other for their birthdays in coming years. All right. Turn with me, if you will, please, to a couple of scriptures, but the first one being in the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 19. Here's the background. David has lost his son Absalom in tragic circumstances, and David goes to pieces. In spite of the fact that Absalom was far from being a model child, David felt the loss very, very keenly. And he basically backs away from everything. So in verse 9, all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, but now he's fled out of the land for Absalom, or because of Absalom." Verse 10, "And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing back the king?" Bringing back the king. And just a few verses in Galatians chapter 4. With these verses referenced in our first service this morning, there was a time that I would have been very upset and threatened by the fact that somebody had grabbed my text before I preached it. But now, yeah, so what? Usually they see things from a very different point of view to the way that I've been looking at things. So chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the year 1603, Queen Elizabeth I died. She had no children, and they discovered that the closest relative in line to the throne was King James VI of Scotland. They invited him to leave his palace in Edinburgh, Scotland, and come to London. 1603, every school child in Britain remembers as the Union of the Crowns. It wasn't until more than 100 years later that the Act of Union actually brought England and Scotland together as one entity. In about 1800, Ireland was added, but in 1922, the southern part of Ireland decided that they didn't want to be part of the Union, so they seceded. In 1927, that was ratified. And since 1927, the Queen, or whoever is the member of the royal family who is the reigning monarch, is the King or Queen of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. It's a mouthful, but that's technically how it's described. It's interesting, though, that the King or Queen of Britain doesn't have a whole lot of power. It's what they call a constitutional monarchy, that the King or the Queen is kind of like a figurehead, and the British people love that whole royalty thing, and everything revolves around what Harry's doing and his latest girlfriend and what Kate and William are doing and so on. And it's a big deal. But Queen Elizabeth II really has no power. She's a figurehead, and the power is granted to Parliament and the Leader of Parliament, who happens to be the Prime Minister. And thinking about this, it seems to me that in the lives of many who call themselves Christians, who would certainly recognize that the Lord Jesus is King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, but they treat him as a kind of constitutional monarch. In other words, he's the king, but he doesn't have a whole lot of power over our lives. We make the decisions. We plan our lives. It all revolves around us rather than him. But isn't it true that if Jesus Christ is king, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then he needs to be granted the freedom in our lives to call the shots, to rule us, to guide us, to make decisions for us. And our lives will be spent happily serving him once we understand the principle of recognizing his kingship. For many, many years, it was understood that God was going to do something, that God was going to send his king. And as years went by, undoubtedly some people were getting rather skeptical as to whether or not this would ever happen. The dream of every Jewish girl was that somehow she might have the privilege of being the mother. of the Messiah. But time marched on and on and on. And yet if we understand in our Bibles the emphasis that is given to the coming of the Lord Jesus, we can affirm that lovely carol that we sometimes sing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus." And while the circumstances of his birth, from a human perspective, seem to be very haphazard, it was all planned by God. In detail, beforehand. For the coming of his king, the coming of his Messiah, although he might have been gift-wrapped in a rather unattractive way in swaddling clothes in a manger, nevertheless was part of God's plan of redemption to bring a sinful world to himself. And it's good to know that throughout history, throughout the Old Testament years, although many had lost sight of God's promise, there were some who kept that promise bright. And in fact, two individuals come to mind when we think of the events surrounding Christmas. Two individuals that really are not included much in the Christmas story, but an old man by the name of Simeon, an old woman by the name of Anna, had that messianic hope. And when 8 days old, the Lord Jesus is taken by his parents to the temple for his dedication, old Simeon appears. He's been told by God that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And coming in at that moment of dedication, Simeon, although he wasn't a priest, assumed a priestly role. He took the child up in his arms, blessed him, and then he said, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." What have you seen? A baby! But that baby was God's salvation. And similarly, the old lady Anna, widowed for more than 80 years, she must have been a fair age herself, likewise coming in, gave thanks. And then she went off to tell everybody in Jerusalem who had this messianic expectation that the Christ had come, that the Messiah was here. Remember reading about some folks that were waiting in line at a music store. And when a particular lady got to the front of the line, she inquired about an order that she'd made, and the clerk looked up the details, and he says, "Well, I'm sorry, it's not in yet." In frustration, she cried out, "But I've been waiting for the Messiah for 6 weeks." And someone at the back of the line shouted out, "Yep, been a crowd waiting for the Messiah for a lot longer than 6 weeks. How about all of time? How about all of eternity? Because God sent his Son in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time. I would suggest to you that there was no time that would have been inappropriate for the Lord Jesus to appear. But there was one time that was more appropriate. There might have been many best times, many good times, but this is the best time. Why? Well, let's think of the world. The world into which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. At that time, the pagan religions of the day had become just an excuse for immorality. People's lives were going nowhere, with no hope. It was a mere existence. The Greek mythology of the past, with their worship of multitudes of gods, again, just gave people license to live as they pleased and to do as they wanted. But into that situation came the morality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For after Christ's death and resurrection, his disciples went out and told men and women and young people that there was a Savior who had come to change their lives, transform them, to give them a hope for this life and for the next. How could that message be taken out more effectively? Well, if there was a language that could be used to communicate that message, and just at that right time, there was a language, it was not the classical Greek of past years, it was the common Greek, the Koine Greek, ideally suited to the kind of writings that we have now in our Bible. A great time for the Lord Jesus to come. A great time for him to start this revolution that would change lives and give people a hope of heaven, because there was a means of communicating it where all over the empire of its day people could hear and understand the message of God's salvation through the Christ who came. It was the Roman Empire, of course, who took over from the Greek Empire. And one of the things about the Roman Empire was that they liked to travel back and forth throughout every area that they'd captured. The Roman Empire was the empire of the day. It took over the whole of the western part of the world. And the Roman roads that were built to allow armies and to allow commerce to pass by were the ideal means whereby apostles and others could take the high roads and go throughout the empire preaching the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And of course, in many other ways, God timed the coming of his Son in such a way that people would recognize that their salvation was not through the Roman Empire. It was not through the Caesar. It was through Christ. Christ the King. Edward Gibbon, in his 5-volume work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, has summed up the reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire as follows. 1, the rapid increase of divorce, with the undermining of the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. That's coming from a secular writer. 2, higher and higher taxes. Sound familiar? The spending of public money on bread, I take that to be welfare, and circuses, entertainment. 3, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. 4, the building of gigantic armaments to fight external enemies when the most deadly enemy, the decadence of the people, lay within. And 5 on his list, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to guide it. And if those were the reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire, modern day empires ought to beware, because we're repeating these very same things. Isn't it about time to speak a word about bringing back the King? Just think, when Mary and Joseph got the word that a child was on the way, they didn't have a long time to plan anything at all. And as if to confuse whatever plans they might have tried to make, the due date of this child coincided with the Roman census. And the census meant that everybody had to go back to their home area, their hometown, so that the census might be completed. Then they were free to return to wherever they happened to be living in the country at that particular time. And we know the story well of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the line and the lineage of David. We remember the lack of preparation for the arrival of the child. These are long before the days of Priceline and Trivago and Hotels.com. You arrived and you looked for an inn. I guess all the inns, however many of them there might have been in the area, had a sign up: no vacancy. Now that was poor planning on somebody's part, wasn't it? But hold on a minute. God's the one that did the planning. God, who is out of time, who created time, is now manipulating time to work things out in the best possible way. And would you believe that the result seems to be worse than even a poorly planned Christmas play? You know, my wife was involved in putting on the children's performance at our local church this past couple of weeks ago. And boy, the preparation, the hours of planning, the rehearsals, making sure that the costumes are right and the background is right and the music is right. None of that on that first Christmas day. Poorly planned, right? No. Planned ahead of time by God that it might be just this way. Go back in your Bible, even to the book of Genesis. First indication of anything happening by way of God's redemptive plan is found away back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There in the Garden of Eden, there's talk about the serpent, and there's talk about the seed of the woman. Who would the seed of the woman be? Throughout Scripture, people are identified as the seed of the man. It's the father's name and the father's heritage that determines where a person fits in. So who can this be? The seed of the woman. Why? The one who is the only one who is virgin born. Isaiah picks up that theme, Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Micah adds his 2 cents worth and even tells us where this would happen. Not Nazareth, not Bethlehem, but in that little insignificant town of Bethlehem. Not that Bethlehem didn't have a history. Jacob buried his favorite wife in Bethlehem. Ruth and Boaz fell in love in Bethlehem. Their great-grandson, David, the king, was raised in and around Bethlehem. It's not as if Bethlehem was an unknown place, but it wasn't one of those big city centers where a lot is happening. Some tourists are going through the villages of England, American tourists, and outside a pub sit these local men just spending the time of day. So one of these tourists goes up and says, "Hey, buddy, any famous men born around here?" They think for a while. They say, "Nope, just babies." "Any famous men born in Bethlehem?" "Well, David." "But supremely, the babe who was born to be king was born in Bethlehem." See, God's plan is going to unfold step by step, detail by detail, because he wants his king to be front and center of the stage of this world's history. For after all, history is what? His story. And while they may have got it a few years out of sync, the time of Christ's birth at Bethlehem has divided our calendar. To this day, we talk of the years before Christ. Oh, I know the secularists call it BCE, before the Christian era, but it was before Christ. And the years AD, the year of our Lord. So these clearly indicate that something real and life-changing, earth-shattering, would you say, happened when Christ was born in Bethlehem. But what difference does that make to us today? Does the influence of the babe of Bethlehem affect life as we know it today? Absolutely. Absolutely. You go to countries where the name of Christ is named, and at least historically, he has been recognized as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Society is built on a solid foundation. You go to those places that the name of Christ has not been foundational to the building and the establishment of civilizations, and you find things are a mess. Just like they became in ancient Rome. And the more we push him out of the picture, and the more we elevate man to the central place, the more our lives are going to fall apart. Isn't it time we spoke a word of bringing back the king? Bringing him back into our lives, bringing him back into our society. Christian people I know are praying that somehow with the results of this past election, that maybe somehow God would be gracious to us and give this country a second chance. For things began to go downhill when we kicked the Bible out of schools, and kicked the prayer out of schools, and kicked the nativity scene out of public places, and erased the name of Jesus from our corporate thinking. Isn't it about time that we spoke about bringing back the king? Yes, he was born the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. But clearly the scripture tells us that it's not just one small group, one small nation, one small people that he came to save. For he is king over all kings. Lord over all lords. And those of us who acknowledge him recognize that we need a king. We need his wisdom. We need his guidance. But before that, we need his salvation. For the one who was born to be king was first and foremost born to be Savior. His very name indicates that. What a strange name. Jesus. The salvation of God. Who thought that one up? Anybody else in the family got that name? No. Ah, but that name was given to Joseph. You'll call his name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. Once we come to see ourselves as sinners and recognize his grace and his goodness and his love providing a sacrifice, we can become part of his people who are saved from their sins. And who would have thought that that baby that was born in Bethlehem was born to die? We're born to live. And for 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years, whatever, we live and then we die. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born specifically to die. And die he did. He wasn't murdered. He willingly gave up his life as a sacrifice upon a cross, that he might save a lost world, save a lost nation, save a lost family, save a lost individual. Tell me, do you know him as Savior? Do you know him in a personal way? For although he died, and he did, and although he rose again and went back to heaven, he still comes. Yes, he came all those years ago in Bethlehem, but he still comes into the lives of those who would trust him, receive him, accept his salvation. We sometimes sing, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. No room in the inn, but yes, I'm willing to allow you to enter my life to be my Savior." He came. He comes. Ah, but he's coming again. We don't know when. The details are certainly fairly clear as to how he will come. But as to the timing, well, it's no clearer than the timing of his first coming. But when he came the first time, although many people weren't ready, there were a few. A few who were spiritually alert and whose waiting was rewarded. And so it will be again. That his coming will be a means of great joy for those who have been expecting his return. Do you want anything about time that we spoke about bringing back the king? Not that we have any power to expedite his return any more than we have any ability to delay his return. Although sometimes we wish we could, so that more people would be saved. But it's all in God's plan. All part of his eternal plan, devised long before sin reared its ugly head in this world. God had a plan to save sinners. And that plan was built around the Lord Jesus Christ. Strange way for a king to come. Scott Wesley Brown was a Christian singer and songwriter. Probably those of you who are about my age remember his music from the 70s and the 80s. And he wrote a great song, a great hymn that fits right into the Christmas theme. It hasn't been given the place it deserves in our catalogue of well-known Christian hymns, but just listen to how it goes. This little child, who would have thought that long ago, so very far away, a little child would be born and in a manger laid? And who would have thought this little child was born the King of Kings, the son of a carpenter, for whom the angels sing? Oh, I believe, and I will always sing, this little child is the King. I believe, and I will always sing, that this little child, he is the King of Kings. Many years have come and gone, yet this world remains the same. Empires have been built and fallen, only time has made a change. Nation against nation, brother against brother, men so filled with hatred killing one another, and over half the world is starving. While our banner of decency is torn, debating over disarmament, killing children before they're born. And fools who march to win the right to justify their sin. Oh, every nation that has fallen from within. Yet in the midst of this darkness, there is a hope, a light that burns, that this little child, the King of Kings, someday will return. Who would have thought this little child is who the prophet said, and will return to judge this world, the living and the dead? Oh, can't you see that long ago, so very far away, this little child, our only hope, was born a king that day? And can't you see that here and now, as unto him we pray, this Lord of Lords, who is our hope, is still the King today. He's still the King today. And I believe, and I will always sing, this little child is the King. And I believe, and I will always sing, this little child, he is the King of Kings. Don't you think it's time to speak of bringing back the King? That's something in your power and in mine. Because what a glorious opportunity this Christmas season to tell others that Christ is the reason for the season. Don't let the opportunity slip by. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, that Jesus Christ, the child of Bethlehem, is the King of Kings. In the fullness of time, at the right time, God sent his Son. Don't you think it's the right time for him to come back? I think we all do. Let's live for him. Serve him. Tell others about him before that time comes. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful once again to acknowledge the wonderful grace that you have bestowed upon us through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our prayer day by day that the reality of the one who came so long ago in such humble circumstances is the one that God sent to be the Savior of the world. And we pray, Father, that we might know him as our Savior, that we might serve him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and help others to understand that his grace extends to them as well. For we are told that he was born to be the Savior of the world. And we're concerned that this old world and many of the people in this world know nothing about him. Give us the sense of urgency to move out, to go with the gospel message and to share the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be by life or by lip, that others might come to know him and his wonderful salvation. So we thank you, Father, for our knowledge of him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask, Father, that we might recognize his lordship in our lives day by day, and that through that our lives might be a blessing eternally to all those around us. For we pray, giving thanks in his name. Amen.